Move. I see. Let me welcome everybody to. I've been saying this all morning, so I got to be careful what I say. Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, on the last day of February in the year 2021. What I had. Well, I won't say that. Never mind. I was saying it wrong. So. We're going to continue today in the fifth chapter of Matthew, and I'll explain a little more of that later on. So let me open, and we will begin. Father, we come with thanks for Thanksgiving for the day that you've given us. You've given us another day, particularly for a day to come to be together as a family and to open your word, to study a portion of your word. We ask that you send your spirit now to teach, to guide, as we discuss the very words of your Son. Guide our thinking, guide our discussion, and help us to see and understand the things you have for us in this portions of your Scripture. Again, we ask, we thank you for your goodness, your provision, your protection, your guidance, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, one of the concepts or one of the principles of inductive study is that each principle builds on the next principle. And a part of that, to understand how that works, is you have to review. Those of you that have studied with us, you know that beginning of every session, we review, sometimes infinitum. But so what I want to do this morning is I want to go back to the very beginning of this chapter. And let's look at the concepts that we've already seen. Now we're gonna do this pretty quickly. So if you wanna take your Bibles and just follow the verses, and then we'll concentrate on chapter 5, verses 23, 24, and 25. So. Chapter 5, verses 1 through chapter 7, verse 29, is the first pericope or the first major chunk. It's the first of five major discourses in Matthew. There are chapters 5 through 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 18 through 20, and chapter 24 through 25. So we'll be in that first major discourse. We know the location of this discourse. It says on the mountain. It's traditionally a series of ridges northwest of Capernaum and in view of the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, which is a kind of a misnomer because it's not a sea at all. It's just a great big freshwater lake, and it is huge. But anyway, traditionally, you can see the sea from the place where Jesus was teaching. So we know the location. We know it was Christ himself who's speaking, and we also know the audience. It says he's speaking to his disciples in verse 1. And he also says the crowd. So we know that there are two sets of recipients for his teaching. And what he's doing, he's expounding or he's teaching the reality of discipleship that's lived out in the present day, in their present day, and then by extension in our present day. Rightly understood, These teachings, now that's an important concept. Rightly understood, these teachings form a practical set of ethics that Christ expected his followers, and again, by extension, expected us to follow. This section of Scripture has traditionally been called the Sermon on the Mount. And again, we know that it was on this ridge. I'll tell y'all at some point a funny story about that. There's a church up there. But I'll go ahead. We had lunch there. And they fed us spaghetti and fresh dates. Now, that's a really interesting combination of flavors. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 is the section that is traditionally known or commonly known as the Beatitudes. And this is where Christ makes pronouncements to the crowd, to his disciples, to the crowd, and to religious leaders. Now, his disciples were probably those who had already committed to him. They were already followers. We know at this point that he has at least four and perhaps maybe more. The crowd was probably folks who were just curious, who showed up to hear him speak, may have included the scribes and Pharisees and or some of their following. So there's a differentiation between the teaching he does for his disciples and the teaching that the crowd heard. So I said 1 through 16 is what's commonly known as the Beatitudes. Then he talks about two metaphors of salt and light, and we'll detail that in a minute. As I said, the location is this mountain. The audience is disciples and the crowd. It says, when Jesus was seated. Now, this being seated was the traditional way rabbis taught. Contrary to what I do, I cannot teach sitting down. So they traditionally taught sitting. It says he opened his mouth, which is a Jewish idiom, and began to speak or begin to teach. The Beatitudes, all of the 16 verses begin with blessed or blessed are. And we need to understand that this blessing was not a temporary or circumstantial state of happiness or feeling of happiness. Instead, it's a state of well-being in relation to God that belongs to those who respond to Christ's ministry. So it's a different concept about blessing. Also in that verse, the poor in spirit are those who recognize that they're in need of God's help. It says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who confess their spiritual bankruptcy. Okay, verse 4 speaks to those who mourn. The concept is that the spiritual, emotional, and perhaps financial loss resulting from sin should lead to mourning and a longing for God's forgiveness and healing. Verse 5 speaks to the meek or the gentle. These are those who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength, but who will nevertheless inherit the earth because they trust in God to direct the outcome of events. Verse 6 talks about those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They recognize that God is the ultimate source of real righteousness. So they long for his righteous character to be evidenced in people who live on the earth in a particular time frame. It says they should be satisfied by responding to Christ's invitation to be in relationship with him. Verse 7, kindness and forgiveness that the merciful show to others will be shown to them. Now remember, these are concepts that we learned in these verses, and we're stacking on top of one another. We're building on each other. Verse 8, the pure in heart are those who pursue purity and uprightness as it affects every area of every day. And it says, then they shall see God. Now, at this point, he begins to set up a contrast between that concept and the Jewish tradition, particularly the rabbis, the Pharisees, and the scribes, that emphasized external purity. But here Jesus is teaching that purity of heart is the most important. Okay, verse 9 talks about peacemakers. It's those who promote God's message, or messianic peace, being a total well-being, both personally and communally. They will receive the ultimate reward of being called sons of God because they reflect the character of their Heavenly Father. Verse 10 talks about persecution. Those who are persecuted because they've been rightly treated because of their faith teaches us that God is pleased when His people show that they value Him above everything in the world. And that they're persecuted when they remain faithful amid opposition for righteousness' sake. This is verses 11 and 12. It says, "Blessed are you when others revile and persecute you on my account." So he's teaching that just as he experienced and expected opposition, so will his disciples. And again, by extension, so will we. Okay, beginning in verse 13, he talks about these two metaphors. We talked about salt. He talks about salt. We talked about salt being beneficial. It's a preservative. It's a seasoning. And the concept is, so would be disciples who influence the world for good. 14, he begins to talk about light. The disciples have the kingdom life within them as a living testimony to those in the world who do not yet have the light. Verse 15 talks about putting it on a stand, that the typical light in a Jewish home was relatively small, and they put it up on a stand so it gives the maximum amount of light. Verse 16, the world will see the light of the kingdom through the good works done by Christ's disciples, and again, by extension, us, with the result that the Father who is in heaven is glorified. Then the next chunk, if I can use that word, the next pericope, if you please, is chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And this begins to explain how Christ and the kingdom fulfill the law of Moses. And it's this explanation that's key to interpreting this entire group of scripture, and also indeed the entirety of Christ's ministry. In verses 21 through 48, he offers six antitheses that contrast the proper and the false interpretation and application of the Old Testament. Now, this was a concept that I had not thought about, that it's not only as he describes the application of the Old Testament, it's how he interprets what the Old Testament says. And to appreciate that interpretation is necessary for understanding this entire passage. Verse 17, he talks about establishing the law or the prophets. We know that the law was the Torah, refers to the first five books of the Old Testament. Prophets generally were the rest of the Old Testament, and all that was written was held to be written by prophets. So he says he's not to abolish, but he's to fulfill. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament in that all points to him, not only in its specific prediction of the Messiah, but also in its sacrificial system, which looks forward to his sacrifice of himself. So Jesus' gospel, or Jesus' teaching of the kingdom, does not replace the Old Testament. It fulfills it. As Jesus' life and ministry, coupled with his interpretation, complete and clarify God's intent and meaning in the entire Old Testament. Now, I said I had not thought about that concept before, but that helps me begin to understand how his teachings fit into the Old Testament teachings. It doesn't obviously replace them. It doesn't necessarily change them. But it's how he interprets them in light of his teachings. So, verse 18, till in heaven and earth pass away. What he's doing here, he's confirming the authority of the Old Testament, that it's fixed for all time, even down to its smallest components. And y'all have heard this before. An iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, corresponds to the yod in Hebrew. And the dot that he talks about likely refers to a tiny stroke or part of a letter used to differentiate between Hebrew letters. So, talks about passing from the law. The Old Testament remains an authoritative compilation of divine testimony and teaching, within which some elements, such as sacrifices and other ceremonial laws, predict or foreshadow events that would be accomplished by Christ's ministry, and thus become models for our behavior. So, and until all of this is accomplished, that points to Christ's fulfillment of specific Old Testament hopes. Okay, verse 19. Is commandments. These commandments refer to all the commandments in the Old Testament, although many will be applied differently once their purpose has been fulfilled in Christ. Also talks about that the rabbis recognized the difference between light and heavy or weighty commandments, light being such things as tithing garden produce, weighty being such things as idolatry, murder, et cetera. And he talks about that whoever relaxes the least of one of these and teaches the same will be least in the kingdom. But whoever teaches them all, he adheres to them all, teaches them all, will be greatest. So he's demanding a commitment to both the least and the greatest commandments, and condemns those who confuse the two. The entire Old Testament is the expression of God's will, but is now to be taught according to Jesus' interpretation of its intent and meaning. Again, that's for me a whole different kind of concept. So, okay, verse 20, and this was kind of the keynote here. He calls his disciples to a different kind and quality of righteousness than the ones of the scribes and Pharisees. And again, we know that they took pride in an outward conformity to many regulations, but inwardly they had impure hearts. But kingdom righteousness works from the inside out, because it first produces changed hearts and new motivations. So the actual conduct of Christ's followers does, in fact, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, verses 21 through 48. These are verses that demonstrate Christ's interpretation of the Old Testament, and it describes the difference between faulty interpretation and applications espoused by the religious leaders. Now we see that beginning with the phrase, the introductory phrase, you have heard that it was said. And so he's referencing back to Old Testament teachings. But he corrects not the Old Testament itself, But the misunderstanding of the Old Testament that was prevalent at that point in time. Verse 21 talks about premeditated murder. We spent some time on that. It's prohibited by the sixth commandment. And under the Old Testament carried a death penalty. And this prohibition is grounded in the fact that humans are created in the image of God. Okay, that brings us to verse 22. We spent a lot of time with this one. Verse 22 begins to talk about anger. And we talked about the dangerous and destructive effect of human anger. And that's stressed here. That's also stressed throughout Scripture. I'm going to give you a whole bunch of cross-references. You want to just jot these down. These all talk about anger and the application of same. In Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 2, chapter 22, verse 3, chapter 29, verse 22. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 20. In Galatians, chapter 5, verse 20. In Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 31. In Colossians, chapter 3, verse 8. And in James, chapter 1, verse 20. So we see this concept, the dangerousness and the destructiveness of anger is talked about throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New. We know that things that are repeated are important, so this has to be an important concept. So anger typically involves the desire to damage or destroy another person, either in some way or in its greatest extension in the form of actual physical murder. Calling someone a fool is closely related to anger in that it represents a destructive attack on one's character and identity. And Jesus warned that the person who violates another person in this way is liable to the fire of hell. So anger, in its simplest form, is wanting someone or something else to be different. And when we don't have that difference, that we don't have that expectation of that difference, it can and often does promote anger. We know that holy anger against sin, and we find this in Ephesians 4. Jesus talks about, but here Jesus is talking about an unholy anger against people. So the differentiation is holy anger against sin as opposed to unholy anger against other persons. The word he uses here in chapter 22 means a settled anger. Means malice that is nurtured inwardly, nursed inwardly. If you've ever had a long-standing resentment, I'll use that word in its simplest form, against another person, you know you have to feed it, right? You've got to keep it going. And so it's that kind of anger that he's talking about here. Also in verse 22, he begins to describe the several steps involved in this kind of experience. First, there's the causeless anger itself. Now mark the phrase causeless. Then this anger explodes into words, and he says, Raca, which generally translate empty-headed person. These words add fuel to this internal fire, and then it ultimately results in the person saying, you fool, or you rebel. We know that anger is basically a waste of time. It's one of the five predominant emotions. In its place, it has usefulness. But when we feed it, when we harbor it, whatever, it becomes destructive. It's foolish. It makes us destroyers instead of builders. It robs us of certain senses of freedom, and it makes us, in a sense, prisoners. We won't detail any of this, but internalized anger causes all kinds of physical stuff. High blood pressure, ulcers, a lot of different kinds of things. Back in verse 22, to hate someone is to commit murder in our hearts. This is what is known as heart murder. Also, sinful anger robs us of fellowship with God as well as our brothers, but usually doesn't make us murderers. In a physical sense, we normally don't go to jail for internalized and harboring anger. However, there are instances where a person who does not control that kind of anger, and it does then result in a physical murder. Typically, in times past, they would go to jail. Now, that may or may not be the case in our contemporary society. The culmination of this, sinful anger, must be faced honestly. It must be confessed to God as sin. We must go to our brother and get the matter settled, and we must do it quickly. The longer we wait, the longer we harbor this, the worse the situation becomes. It puts us in a terribly constricted spot. It can become all-consuming. If you really are harboring a lot of resentment, and you're feeding it, and it's growing, it kind of becomes all-consuming. Put ourselves in a terrible spot when we refuse to be reconciled. And one author has said, and this is kind of interesting, that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge over which he must walk. Okay, that brings us to verses 23 through 25, and we're going to spend the remainder of our time here. Let me read those if I can find them. I just tore a hole in my text. Okay, verse 23. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So, kind of looking at these three verses in an overall sense, what would you say is the major theme in these verses? What's he emphasizing? Reconciliation. It's not, you're not supposed to change Scripture. It's not a repeated phrase. It's used only once. But the concept is that it should have been repeated. So the overall theme is reconciliation. Now, reconciliation is defined by Strong. It's Strong's 1259, denoting a transition and to change. It's a combination of those two words. In essence, it means to change one's feeling toward someone or something, to reconcile oneself, to become reconciled, or is only used here in Matthew 5:24, to be reconciled.
So it's closely related to repentance.
Yeah. Parentheses, confession.
Yeah. Okay.
Is
that like a Greek definition?
No, that's Strong.
Strong?
Yeah. And it usually or typically applies to a quarrel, to a disagreement of some kind. They can either be one or two-sided. Now, we see that this teaching immediately follows the teaching on anger. So there must be a connection of some kind. We also see the beginning of a shift here. Now, think about this a minute. Can you see what's been shifted here? Think about all the things we've talked about previously, all the teaching we've talked about previously. And then he begins to talk about reconciliation. What the first teachings, what did that primarily relate to?
You're asking the first part of the chapter? The whole
from verse 1 to where we are.
Standing ourselves in the presence of God and seeing how we are compared to what's expected actually, not just what was written.
Yeah. And the key is ourselves. This is primarily teaching behaviors and attitudes that are within ourselves, and then how that's played out, how that's lived out. But as it begins in verse 23 to talk about reconciliation, how does that shift? What does that shift to? Others. So we see I can't think of a word I want to use, almost a philosophical theological shift from stuff that's internal to stuff that is external, from intra-relational stuff to inter-relational stuff. The previous teaching has, for the most part, been interpersonal, that is, things that applied to the person alone. And here we begin to see an emphasis on interpersonal relationships. And from this, we can infer that we should be really careful to preserve love and peace with our associates, with our companions. And if at any point a breach does occur, then we should work for reconciliation. Now, these are not detailed specifically in this passage, but we work at that reconciliation by several things. First of all, we confess our fault. That is very difficult. It's really hard for me to say, "Oops, I was wrong." You know, I made a mistake once, and then I got over it. So we confess our piece of whatever this disagreement or whatever this quarrel is, if we're the offending party. We humble ourselves to the one offended. That's also very difficult. We ask for the offended party's forgiveness or pardon. Also very difficult. And then this one, this last one is really hard too. We make restoration or offer some kind of satisfaction for the wrong that has been done, either in word or in deed. I would argue that for most of us, it's words. I don't think most of the time any of our quarrels are around something we did, although that is possible. But I think we often offend with words. Now, notice here the timing. This has to be done quickly. And for a number of reasons, which we're going to go through. But until this is done, we are unfit to participate in any of the ordinances. Any. Mark that word. So it is supposed that if your brother has something against you, I mean, the supposition is that you have done something to injure or offend him. And this is important, either in reality that you actually did it or in his estimation.
That's because he's often wrong.
Yeah. Now, that's when we are the offending party. If we are the party offended, what do you do? Huh? Yeah. It's that one is simple. If we're the offending offended party, there should also be no delay. And there's a whole lot of dynamics that go into that. But if I'm the offended party and I don't do something about it, then I'm harboring all that stuff and it boils and blah, 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 which also causes a lot of physical difficulties. So we don't have to do anything other than to forgive the offender and forgive the injury. However, if the disagreement, if the quarrel is on our side, the fault is ours, such that the brother has a controversy with you, then what do you do? According to this text. Go and what? Be reconciled.
Time they would have been, it would go through the church so quickly. Mm-hmm. This one would see this one, that one at the market, this one like that. And that's even more important in our time. You put a tweet out there, and before you realize that you offended somebody, there's already 300 responses. Mm-hmm. And they've all sent it out, and people responded to them.
Yeah. You know, and it's not an excuse, it's just a parenthesis. But you got folks everywhere that are looking to be offended. So, wow, just now thought of that. And I don't know what you do with that. There's a differential between an actual offense and somebody who's looking to be offended. I'll come back to that in a minute because there's another piece of that.
Just remember your context here as part of the answer to your query. Remember that all of this is given within the context of the Jewish community, teaching within the context of the Jewish community, where there would have been certain sociological and cultural norms that were accepted as the group. So these teachings of, if you remember that somebody has something against you, go and be reconciled, would have been part of the fabric of that culture.
Yeah.
So the first way that you deal with this is that within the fabric of the culture of the church, we have that understanding of forgiveness and seeking reconciliation. And that's a little more difficult because the church can mean a lot of things, but I think this would be a great opportunity to promote membership in a church that cherishes the word, where you are in that culture, that fabric exists.
Yeah.
And then you have the opportunity to be reconciled. The other side of that is that we realize not everybody exists within that fabric or that culture. I mean, he was not teaching Gentiles. He was not speaking to Gentiles here. He was speaking to the Jewish community. And so, in a sense, there's not that we do it in a arrogant or a aggressively legalistic way, but there is time when the teachings that we're subscribing to go outside, or the culture that we're existing in is outside of those teachings. And so, you know, there's just a sense in which there's certain people that aren't going to be reconciled. They don't want to be reconciled. They want to be offended. They're looking to be offended. And I really think that in certain instances, not casting pearls before swine certainly applies in those cases.
Yeah, and he's teaching to a relatively homogeneous group. They all adhered basically to the same mores, the same standards. And that would correlate then to the church, to the true church, not the institutional church.
Local church. I think we have to almost define it, not to interrupt you, excuse me, as the local church. Because the word church means so many things within our society today.
Yeah.
Many of them are exclusive of this idea of a local body of believers who know each other, are bound together by common confession, bound together by divinely appointed elders, are submitting themselves to the practical application of the word as administered by the elders. And so, you know, it's only within the confines of the local church, which is basically what he's speaking to, and what we see in much of the New Testament narrative, these house churches and local gatherings, however big they may have been, were local churches. They were people vested in each other. You have to have that, or else this isn't going to work. If you've just got, you know, 1,500 people that don't know each other and they just show up in the same place each week, you're not going to get this.
Yeah.
That's not, by the way, that's not a local church. That might be an assembly.
No pun intended. Okay. Yeah, then the correlation would be that a, quote, true church, a body of true believers, would also be a homogeneous, more homogeneous group. They're adhering to the same set of standards and mores and whatever. I don't know where I was going with that. But
yes, in the local church. But we also need to recognize that it's just one of those facts of life that we have to keep defining. Local church, out-of-town church, big church, little church, whatever. We have to define it as the true church.
True church, yeah.
Which is a shame we have to say that. Because there are just as many heretical local churches as there are churches that are straight following Scripture, the sola scriptura, and all that.
Yeah.
And it helps us to recognize when we do recognize that we do have brothers in those other churches.
Well, that's true.
They're just not.
Well, and we do see in that case, you know, local not necessarily being a geographic term, but we do see cooperation between brothers and churches separated by distance that are in fact subscribing to the same biblical principles.
Yeah. It's
one of the greatest gauges of that currently, I would argue, is 1689 confessional churches. Because they tend to be ones that are sola scriptura, they're have a local body that is doing exactly what we're talking about. Because they have a local body that's doing what we're talking about, they are in league with and concert with other local bodies of the same confession that are doing the same thing. And so, yeah, there's a sense in which, you know, the little country church, wherever it may be, is by geography a local church. It has local people. It's a community church, if you want to call it that. But we know that there are those kinds of churches that are eaten up with the same kind of leaven that the Pharisees had, that Jesus speaks out against in these texts. I would not classify that as a local church. It might be a community church, but it's not a local church. Because locality is defined by the scripture as a people of common confession and other things like that. So there is a sense, which I agree with you completely, that we have to further augment the definition of a local church by saying a true church. We might be better said, we further augment it by saying it is a biblical church, subscribing to the authority of Scripture. We can even narrow that down even a little closer, you know, a little more precisely, if you want to call it that. But it's the idea of people living in submission to Christ and the Scriptures that deals with these kinds of problems and reconciliation within the local body, within bodies of like mind and like confession. I mean, there's issues where churches are not exactly together on some things, and you know, I think it applies there. So you know, but that the scripture has to be the foundation of that.
Yeah, we would almost have to reframe it that it's the commonality of that belief and the foundations of that belief, as opposed to those who are outside of that framework. Okay, back to our text. It says, go make reconciliation before you offer your gift. So before we can approach God in prayer, praise, teaching, hearing the word, the sacraments, any of that, these quarrels, these difficulties have to be resolved. I may be the only one, but I suspect not. You've been in situations in a church where these disagreements and these quarrels are there, and they go on, and they go on, and they go on, and they fester. You know, you come out of prayer meeting, and you go out in the parking lot, and you talk about Joe Doakes and all the stuff he did to me. No, you don't do anything about it. You feed it. You talk to your buds about how mistreated you are, and blah blah blah. So when we're considering any, and I use the term religious, but when we're considering any of the activities of the true church, that it's good for us to take that occasion for serious reflection and self-examination. Now, that should be an ongoing process all the time. But particularly, specifically, when we're about to enter into some facet of worship. So when we are considering any religious exercise, it's good for us to take that occasion for serious reflection and self-examination. There are many things to be remembered. It says, when you come, remember if there's something, your brother has something against you. So whether our brother has anything against us, if so, we should be serious and call ourselves to account. Religious exercises are not acceptable to God if they are performed when we have such things as anger, wrath, envy, malice within our being. Such sins are so displeasing to God that nothing pleases him which comes from a heart in which these are predominant. And again, I suspect you've seen it. When there's that kind of discord in the body, it has all kinds of ripple effects.
It kind of points back toward the beginning of the chapter when it says, be meek,
yeah,
be humble, and be peacemakers. Yeah. We tend to have to replace those with prideful and self importance.
Yep.
And kind of adds to that, so it reinforces we are to be meek.
Yeah.
We are to be humble.
Yeah. So remember, we're building concept on top of concept on top of concept. So you're exactly right. This goes back to the beginning. Meekness, humbleness.
When I get in trouble is when I'm not following the beginning.
So love in its general sense of the brethren is so much better that God would have us do this kind of reconciliation with an offended associate person before we offer our gifts, before we enter into any kind of so-called worship. Now, there's another caveat to this. I'm going to have to hurry. Because we're unfit to enter into these exercises or to this communication because of a continuing quarrel, that is not an excuse for neglecting our responsibilities. I'll let that sink in a minute. Huh? It says, leave your offering at the altar and go do this. It doesn't say, leave your offering at the altar and don't come back. And I'm sure you've heard this as well, that there are many who give this as a reason that they don't come to church or they don't come to this, that, or the other, because they're at odds with another member. You ever known folks who physically leave a fellowship because they're at odds with another member? And what do they do, typically? Well, they don't come back. But they take their anger and their malice with them. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. You know, that would be an interesting longitudinal study if somebody had the money to do it. But I think you're exactly right. I mean, it can go on for generations. You get the Hatfields and the McCoy effect. So. Okay. So if you take on this concept of you leave your offering and you leave, you go, and you don't come back. So we've got one sin compounding another. And it just doubles our guilt, if you please, our responsibility. So, and the difficulty is simple, but not easy. And that's to go to those we have wronged, and then do the things that we've outlined to seek forgiveness. To those we have wronged, we must make amends, or at least, and here's another caveat, at least make an offer and desire to renew the relationship. Now that puts the onus on the offended one to accept that or not. And that's kind of on him. We have made the offer. We have made the effort. So So we're no longer responsible for that. And then we can make our gift, we can make our offering, and it will be accepted. Others have said, and I'll read this, therefore, you must not let the sun go down upon your wrath any day, because we must go to prayer before we go to sleep. Much less let the sun rise upon your wrath on a Sabbath day, because it is a day of prayer. I didn't look that up, so I don't really know where that came from, but we've heard that before. So. Okay, quickly as we wrap up, verses 25 through 26. Until this reconciliation is done, we are in danger. It's our peril if we do not work toward an agreement and to do that quickly. There are two elements of this. One is the temporal or the societal. If the offense we've done to our brother in his person, goods, reputation, whatever, is such an offense that he may recover damages in that situation, that it's wise, it's also our duty to our family, to prevent that recovery by a humble submission and a just and peaceful satisfaction. We live in an extremely litigious society. You can be sued for anything. Sometimes we are sued for anything. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to win, but it is costly. Said my humble and peaceful satisfaction, otherwise he may recover by law and put us in extreme, and in extreme cases, going to jail. Now, that doesn't often happen, but it could. In such a case, it is better to make the best terms we can than to be obstinate, fight it out, and just hang onto that grudge. Said, it is often in vain to contend with the law, and there is danger of us being crushed by the law. That's a whole nother subject, but there is that risk. Said, men ruin their estates or their monies by an obstinate persisting in the offense they have given, which would soon have been pacified by a little yielding at the beginning. That it's good to agree, for the law is costly. If you've hired an attorney lately, you know that the law is costly. So agree and compound with an adversary quickly, lest he be exasperated by your stubbornness and provoked to insist on the ultimate recompense, whatever that may be. The second piece of this is spiritual, and we've already touched on this. It says, go and be reconciled to your brother. Be just to him. Be friendly with him. Because while the quarrels continue, you are unfit to bring your gift to the altar. You're unfit to come to the Lord's table. And in a sense, and this is a little kind of a stretch, but in a sense, you're unfit to die. That if you die in that condition, or if you're living in that condition, if you persist in this sin, then there's danger that you may actually suffer God's wrath in whatever form that may take. So, okay, I'm about 1 minute over, so I'm going to stop. Other thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, then let's take a break and we will reassemble in about 10 minutes.